Amen. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Today we begin a new series together entitled To the Faithful in Christ Jesus. To the Faithful in Christ Jesus. And I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're only going to look in two verses this morning, but don't get excited. That means absolutely nothing when it comes to sermon length. So I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, begin reading with me in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to dive into the book of Ephesus, or the Ephesians rather, the people in Ephesus. And God, I ask for wisdom and understanding and insight to preach in a way that would bring you glory today and by your grace in the weeks to come, so that, Lord, we might gain all you have for us from your word. Speak deeply to our hearts. Lead us now for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ephesians could easily become one of those books you quickly read over and read past as you're reading the New Testament. Not only could it easily become one of those books you read over and read past as you're reading the New Testament, but it could also be one of those books you intentionally just kind of speed through, because the first three chapters are heavy. They are thick. They're weighty. So much so, I don't hesitate a bit to tell you that not only is it intimidating to read, it can be a little intimidating to preach. There are some points and some doctrinal positions here throughout. You can't even get into chapter 1. That you read these things and you start studying these things and you realize there's been a lot of contention as to how these doctrinal truths tease themselves out and play themselves out throughout the history of the church. And so I know that going into it, but I don't want you to miss the general idea of the book in its totality while we also study through some tough stuff to deal with. And so here's some things I want you to be mindful of. First of all, the book could really be broken down into two major sections. The first three chapters of Ephesians are really doctrinally laden. I realize you can develop doctrine anywhere in the Scripture, but the Apostle Paul is being very intentional in the first three chapters to lay down a theological foundation for the church. So the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are heavy and thick and weighty. I mean, if the Apostle Paul is a prize fighter, if he's a heavyweight boxer, he is landing blows to your heart every time he swings, man. He's not missing. And every single sentence, and sometimes many times within one sentence, he's just dropping truth bombs on you, one after the other, the other, the other. And so literally people have preached through this book and taken years to do it. I'm not planning to do that. But we are going to take our time in the sense that there's a lot of doctrine here in these first three chapters, and it's really going to help us begin to kind of hammer out our identity in Jesus Christ and who Christ desires us to be. And then the last three chapters, there's six chapters in the book. The last three chapters of the book have to deal with how you practically put that stuff into play in your life, how you apply it. The first three chapters are doctrinal in nature, theological in content. The last three chapters are Paul's effort just to say, okay, now you know who God is. Now you know who Christ is. Now you know what God in Christ has done to save you. Now this is what this should mean for your life. This is how you apply it. And just about every great sermon is going to have that. Doctrinal, theological implications from the Scripture, and then what you're supposed to do with it. And then, that being said, that's kind of how we're going to approach the book today. And so I want you to look in the first two verses, and there's a lot of context here we need to unpack so that we can understand where we're going throughout the book. So look on the back of your bulletin there, pull up your listening guide together, and let's march down through these first two verses and just think about some basic things before we dive into the book of Ephesians. The first thing I want you to see in verse number 1 is the writer. Who's the writer of the book? Well, we know him to be the Apostle Paul. Go with me to verse number 1. You'll see it. It's the very first word of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So look at point number 1. First of all, I want you to see the Apostle Paul as the writer. The Apostle Paul tells us two things about his status, and I'm not saying status in the sense of arrogance, but just who he is and why he is legitimate in writing you this letter. And first of all, the first thing, if you will, that he tells you about himself is that he is an apostle. Now, I'm not trying to stir the pot, so to say, before we even get started. Maybe I am. But every now and again, you turn on the Big Hair Network, short for TBN. Some of y'all are just getting it. And when you turn it on, I'm not trying to say everything you hear there is not good and it's all bad. I'm not saying that. But when you turn it on, every now and again, you'll see somebody pop up on the screen and his or her name is Apostle Bob from Possum Holler Church in, you know, the Everglades, Florida. Okay? And he's got the PhD, Pentecostal hairdo, you know what I'm saying? Y'all need to chill out. You need to laugh. You need to learn to laugh. I don't take myself serious. Y'all need to laugh. Quit looking at me like a bunch of Baptists. So he's up there and he's doing his apostle stuff. Now, I'm not going to take away from the fact that you couldn't maybe get something encouraging or maybe you couldn't get some biblical truth from the message. Fine. But I will say there's a reason, at least in the Baptist context, why don't we use this phrase apostle anymore? You know, why don't you walk in and say, "Hi, Apostle Stephen"? There's a reason for that. We normally reserve the title apostle for those who had two things. A face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ and a personal commission from Him to spread the gospel in the first century. So I want you to see why the Apostle Paul calls himself an apostle. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you have any questions about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what the resurrection means for the believer, 1 Corinthians 15 is your authoritative chapter. And in 58 verses, the Apostle Paul just basically gives you a systematic theology on the resurrection. And before he does that, he kind of introduces this chapter by teaching us this. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, look in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, Kepha, "then unto the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." He's saying some have died. "And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." He's referring to those inner disciples. Now look what he says about himself in verse 8. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." You ever seen a family? They've got a 26, 25, 23, 21-year-old and a 4-year-old. The 4-year-old is untimely born. You know? It's kind of like one of those families where the 4-year-old is the uncle to the 15-year-old kid. How does that happen? One was untimely born. Well, the Apostle Paul uses that description in verse 8. He says, as one who was untimely born, after the time of the disciples, just months later, Jesus appeared also to me. Now, why does he make that distinction and why is that significant? Because, again, we feel it's the New Testament principle that the office of apostle is for those who had face-to-face encounters and commissions from Jesus to be that. So he appeared to James and the apostles, verse 8, "At last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called all the apostle, or be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Who is the writer of the book? It's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, you know some of Paul's backstory. You're thinking, well, I thought he didn't like Christians. I thought he was setting out to persecute the church. What happened there? It's a great question. And yes, he did. Go with me to Acts chapter 9. Because the Apostle Paul describes himself in another way in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, how? By the will of God. Why is he insisting that you read and know the line, by the will of God? Well, I want you to realize how steeped the Apostle Paul was in antagonism and persecution against the church. Go with me to Acts chapter 9, look in verse number 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, that was his name before he came to know the Lord and began his public ministry, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, capital W, the way, if he found anybody who was a Christian. By the way, the word Christian means literally people of the way. I have no problem with someone calling me a Christian. Not too long ago, because of so much hypocrisy in evangelicalism, some people come up and said, you know what, I really don't like the term Christian anymore. Just call me a Christ follower. Well, number one, the Bible calls you a Christian. So we're going to stick with that. And then number two, a Christ follower is someone who's following the way. And we shortened it 2,000 years ago and called you a Christian. Now, there's some good and some not. There's some who are and there's some who play the game. But I'm not going to shirk away from the fact that I'm a Christian. So, back to Acts 9. And asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians or imprison them. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. That kind of happens when you stare at the sun. S-O-N. He was blinded for a while. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The writer of the book of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul, by the will of God. God started the work to take a Christian killing man and take the very one, the very single one who was most antagonistic to the church. God was going to take him and make him the greatest Christian statement in the history of the church. See, God can do that. We need to pause right now and say this. I don't know what your story is. And I don't know where you came from. You might be here today and you think, I don't even know if I'm worthy to be in this church, preacher. You don't have no clue what I've been doing in my life and know why I'm here today. I'm here today, preach, because there's some stuff going on and I figured, you know, I need to get in church. Well, I just tell you this. My God has a way of finding people where they are. And if you'll surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, God could do more in your life in a minute than you could in a lifetime. And it all starts with surrendering His Lordship. Now, there have been times in my life I've often wondered, God, I just wish I just had this big Damascus Road experience. But you don't need that, because you've been given the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit resides within if you know Jesus Christ. And He lives within your life and your heart. And you have a grace and a power beyond your own to walk in Lordship with Jesus. So I'll go ahead and tell you right now, here's the most freeing day of any believer in the world. The most freeing, liberating day of any believer this side of heaven is this. The day when you finally stop trying to be religious and start resting in the power of Christ in your life. When you begin to rest in Jesus Christ, give Him every moment of the day. See, it all starts in surrender. It all starts with surrender. Because a lot of times we come to God and we think, I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to get ready. I'm going to get right. I've been really making a mess of my life here lately. I'm going to pull myself in bootstraps. I'm not going to cuss no more. I'm not going to drink no more. I'm not going to fuss no more. I'm not doing drugs anymore. I'm not going to be mean. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better wife. I'm going to be a better son. I'm going to be a better daughter. I'm going to go to church. If them doors are open, I'm going to be there. And for 90 days, you do. And that's when your ability runs out. You try it for a little while. And for a season, you check the boxes and you do pretty good. And then after a while, your strength runs out. So what do you do then? That's the crisis moment, isn't it? That's when you decide to either say, you know what? I can't do this Jesus stuff. There's too many rules. Everybody looks down on me when I come to church. No, they don't. They don't even know you're here. You just feel that way. You know, when I first went into the pastorate, that really just cut me deep. Somebody would come up and say, I just feel so judged. There's a 99% chance nobody even saw you. All these eyes. We saw you. You were a human being. And you walked in. And we said, there's a human being. Well, they just looked at me. That's what human beings do. Now, we're really trying to not let you just slip through the cracks. But as you can see, there's more than 10 in here. So there's a possibility you could come here today and nobody trying to be a jerk or judgmental or hypocritical, I can't even say it. Nobody is trying to be like, oh, look at him. It's not what we're trying to do. It's very possible, though, in a number where you got 300 plus in a room, it's very easy where you could slip in and somebody inadvertently not speak to you. That doesn't mean you're being judged and we hate you. You know, what I've come to find out is this. A lot of times people walk through the back doors with two things. Heavy hearts due to sin and preconceived ideas of how we're going to treat you when we find out. Well, let me go ahead and just let you relax. Everybody take a deep breath. Here we go all together now. I don't feel good. Now just chill out, okay? Because I forgot all my stones in the office. So we're not going to do that today. I'm not making light of your sin. Here at Ebenezer, we're going to attack sin like a lion. But we're going to love you like the Lamb of God. We're not going to be nice to sin. I don't want to be nice to my sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that I am to crucify my sin. So there's not anything nice we want to do with sin. We want to love you in the spirit of the Lamb and watch God change your life as we all let the Bible confront our sin. Okay? So that's going to happen. But all that being said, we come into the house of worship. And because it wasn't seen or known, for whatever reason, preconceived notion, whatever, we feel like we haven't been seen, but God sees you. And no matter how you came in here today, you need to hear this. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. Paul said, of which I am chief. And if you come in here today and you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll meet you exactly where you are, just like He met the Apostle Paul in the Damascus Way. He will meet you where you are. Now, He's not going to leave you that way. You need to know that when you come to Christ, you have to surrender to His Lordship. And there's where all the change starts. He comes, He meets you where you are, and then He says, die to yourself and follow me. You're going to have to die to yourself and follow me. Let my life live through yours. And if you'll let my strength, my grace, my peace, my hope, my truth, my ability through my grace work through you. You can do this, but without me, you can do nothing. He says that in John 15:5. So listen, no matter what background you've come from today, you may feel like you're Saul, who's been incredibly antagonistic to the things of God. My God will meet you where you are and change your life. He's a good God. So the only reason we can even say and read this morning, Ephesians 1, Paul and an apostle of Christ Jesus. If you'd have went to Paul in his early life and read somehow, superimposed and got to the future and read to him Ephesians 1, Paul, here's what you're going to be described as. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He'd try to kill you. And yet, because of the grace of God, he's the very writer of the letter. That's all of our stories. We're all antagonistic to the gospel until Jesus changes our hearts. So much for the writer. Look with me to the recipients this morning. Who's he writing it to? Well, look at the second part of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to whom? The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So there's three descriptive words there in your outline. First of all, saints, Ephesus, and faithful. Let's look at them in that order. First of all, saints. Again, maybe you know the Lord today and you're thinking, there's a lot of words I would use to describe me, and saint ain't one of them. All the women said concerning their husbands, I'll give you every chance. You know, some days you don't feel like a saint. I know that. You know, some days you feel like you've taken two steps forward and maybe just a step back. And then other days you feel like you've taken two steps back and one forward. Some days in your faith you feel like you're gaining ground. Some days in your faith you feel like you're losing ground. I will say that's part of the dynamic of walking with Jesus. You're always wrestling three realities: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're wrestling the culture. And the culture, though that note, they may not be standing on some high pillar somewhere saying, we're trying to send everyone to hell. You need to understand that the Bible describes Satan as the little g, God of this world. And his influences are everywhere. And he is trying to do things on this planet that take people away from God. And so this idea of the world and the rudiments of the world and just the daily rhythms of the world are always at work to try to take you away from God. And I'll go ahead and say this. Satan is so subversive, he's not trying to make you stand up on the pew any given Sunday and denounce your faith. No. As a matter of fact, if he can just get you distracted enough and doubtful enough and discouraged enough where you're not practicing your faith, he's done his job. And you're always fighting those realities, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So some days, because of that, you don't feel like a saint. But I am so thankful this morning that who I am and my identity in Christ is not based on how I feel any given Monday. It's based on who Christ is and what He's done. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when Christ dies on the cross and He stretches out His arms and He says, Tetelestai, it is finished. The expectations that God has for humanity have been fulfilled in my flesh. I have satisfied the law. I have endured its judgment. Tetelestai, it is done. The work of God is done. And if you'll come to Jesus Christ, He'll move you from sinner to saint positionally in His grace. Now, we're all in the process of this thing called sanctification, where God, through trial and test and trouble and tribulation and sometimes even in blessing, He's working in your life to make you look more like Jesus. We're all in the process of sanctification today, but you need to know this. Positionally in Christ Jesus, you are seen as a saint because, thanks be to God, when God sees you, He does not see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith by what He did for you on the cross. And if it's left up to you, if it's left up to me, God's always going to see my sinful, stinking, black, dark heart. But by faith in Jesus, He sees a righteous Stephen. Only by faith in Jesus. So whether you feel like a saint or not, that's how God describes you to the saints at Ebenezer. To the saints who are in Christ. You see why he says that? You see why it's so important? In Christ Jesus. You see, here's what happened on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. there was an exchange. God took the sin cloak off of me. And on the cross, He laid it on the Son of God. So that then God could take the righteousness off of His precious Son and place it on the backs of His children and say, forgiven. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become His righteousness. So I'm telling you, you're only cutting yourself short, and I think you're doing a disservice to the glory of the living God when you call yourself anything but saint if you really know Jesus. Well, that's what Jesus died to call you. Saint. And it's not that crowd in New Orleans either. Anybody else happy that it's the first Sunday of the NFL season? I thank God's in it. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Now look at the next statement here. In Ephesus, where are they? Let's think just a moment about Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most influential cities of the ancient world. Ephesus today is just a pile of ruins. You know why? Because for the last 2,000 years, they've been dealing with a silt problem. Ephesus used to be right on the shores of the ocean. And because they were right, the ocean lapped up on its beach. And because they were strategically planted right off the waterways, it was a major harbor of trade. They were very affluent people. Made a lot of money in trade. Also made a lot of money in the idols they used to make. But now if you go to modern day Turkey and you take a tour through Ephesus, it's just a big old ruined city. Why? Well, partly because of what Jesus said in Revelation 2, but also concerning nature and atmosphere. They're 3 miles offshore now. They used to be right on the water. Now they're 3 miles inland. Why? Because the inland came to them. And when all that silt began to wash up, all of their trading ability was cut off. So what do people do? Go to follow the sea, man. That's where the boats are. Boats bring money. So Ephesus is just a pile of ruins now. They've been conquered many times throughout the history of the church. But back in Paul's day, right off the shore, back in Paul's day, they were a very affluent people. Not only were they affluent, but they also made these little icons, these little idols, to the goddess Artemis. You ever heard the phrase, seven wonders of the world? I'm the eighth. That's a joke. Just take it. All right, seven wonders of the world. One of the seven wonders of the world is in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis. Some of you might have heard it called Diana. Diana is just the Latin form of the word Artemis. But it's the same person, or same ideal of deity. And there at Ephesus, 2,000 years ago, in the days of Paul, they would worship this goddess. And there was a whole union there. There was a whole guild system. As a matter of fact, if you read Acts chapter 19, the head of that guild system was named Demetrius. Demetrius was the head of the labor union in Ephesus. And they made these little idols, and they would lay them over with silver. Some of them would be laid over with gold. They're just made out of wood and carved out of wood. But it's what they would lay over them. And then they would sell them. And those who lived by the idea of Greco-Roman mythology, they would take these little idols, take them to their homes, light candles around them, and pray to these idols for what these idols represented. Well, Artemis was the goddess of the hunt. Artemis was also the goddess of fertility. So if you wanted to kill meat, or if you wanted a baby, you prayed to Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility and the hunt. And thousands believed this way. Now we hear that today and we're thinking, come on, for real? Yeah, for real. Go read the end of Acts 19. There's a riot that breaks out. The amphitheater in Ephesus, it holds 25,000 people. 25,000 plus people stood when poor old Gaius and Aristarchus was down in the bottom. They railed at these two men, and for 2 hours they screamed, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians," or "Great is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians," "Great is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians," "Great is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. They were kind of serious. And it's in this backdrop that the Apostle Paul is writing to these new believers. As of right now, we don't know how many is in the church. We know for sure there's at least 14. There's Priscilla, Aquila, and the 12 men who got right at the beginning of Acts 19. Not big church, but their influence is massive. People are beginning to come to Christ. They're leaving this idea of Greek mythology, and they're coming to Jesus Christ. So much so that they start arguing against each other in the stands of the amphitheater. And finally, the proconsul walks out and he silenced the crowd. If you have a problem against these men, we have a court system. You can take these men to court and you can sue them, that's fine. But we're at risk of causing a riot today. And our Roman emperor does not look well to riots. So best thing for you to do is go home. And that's the Blanton annotated version of Acts 19. So they do, they go home. Some go, and they return right back to their Greek goddess system of worshiping Artemis. And some go home and follow Christ. Now, let me explain something to you. In Acts chapter 1, in verses 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul writes all these things about you are this, you are this, you are this, you are this. It seems like he's trying to tell them, this is your identity. This is how you're identified. This is your identity. This is how you're identified. And then in verses 15 through 23, he offers up a prayer and he writes his prayer out. This is what I hope you become. This is who God wants you to become. So let's take chapter 1. I'm going to give you a little introduction to next week. Chapter 1 can be boiled down to two major points. Number 1, this is your identity. Number 2, this is what God wants for you. This is your identity. And this is what God wants for you. This is your identity. Describe them. This is what God wants for you. He prays for them. Now again, use some common sense. Common sense. Here we go. If I tell my son, for that. All right, there's one. Hey, all right, there's two. If I tell my boys, just use common sense right here. Hey, boys. Get your towels and clothes up out of the bathroom. By the way, make your kids get their own clothes up. Do it. Because when they're 19 and 20 and have a dorm room, it's going to be awful. Boys, get your towels, your clothes up. Here they come. Now, common sense. If I have to tell them to get their towels and clothes up, what does that just naturally... Don't overthink this. What does that naturally mean? Well, in the floor, there must be a pile of towels and clothes. I have to tell them because the reality is there's a problem. Think about it. Paul says, here's your identity, and here's what God wants for you. Why do you think he's led of the Spirit to tell them that? Common sense. They must be struggling with an identity crisis. Here's your identity. And over and over and over for three chapters, he pounds it. This is who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's how God describes you. It's what God wants for you. It's what God said about you. If he's having to do that for three chapters, would it stand to reason that maybe they're struggling with an identity crisis? Reminds me of another generation of the church. Let me let you in my secret preacher circle. Everybody lean in. You know why I feel like God led me to lead us through Ephesians? Because I think a lot of folk in His church are struggling with an identity crisis. We've heard a lot about Jesus. We've heard a lot about the Bible. But as far as understanding who we are and our identity in Christ and how that's supposed to look in our everyday life, there's a problem. There's a problem. Well, that's not fair, preacher. How do you know that? All I can do is sit back and observe. When crises come, when struggles come, when trouble comes, when trial comes, when questions arise, when we wrestle through doubt, I'm not seeing a lot of folks lean into God. I'm seeing more walk away. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus and just really the whole Roman Empire at the time of Christ and a little bit after in the days of Acts. Nero hated Christians. So did Caligula. So did all the other emperors who would follow. Hated Christians. Nero would take the bodies of Christians, nail them alive to crosses, tie them onto crosses so that they couldn't remove themselves, throw tar and pitch on their bodies, light their bodies, and walk with his wife in his arm through his back veranda in his garden through Rome by the light of burning Christians. And yet the gospel goes forward. Nero, Caligula, and others would take and use the Roman amphitheater, the big Colosseum, the iconic Colosseum. There was trap doors in the Colosseum. If you've seen The Gladiator, you've seen this stuff. There was trap doors in the Colosseum. He would not feed his lions for days and weeks on end. And he would take believers, just like the Apostle Paul would try to imprison and kill them. He would take Christians, men, women, boys and girls, many times mothers with infants in their arms. Herd them to the middle of the Colosseum, while 80,000 plus, that's about the seating capacity of Bank of America Stadium in Charlotte, while 80,000 plus would scream in a maniacal madness to release the lions so they could watch and be entertained as Christians in the first century were devoured by the lion's fang and claw. And yet, the gospel goes forward. Now, while everybody's leaned in and listening, and I know that's graphic, but number one, you need to know your history, and number two, you need to know it hadn't always been easy for believers, and yet the gospel has gone forward. How does the gospel survive that? How does the gospel survive crazy, maniacal world leaders who would rather see us dangling from the tip of a spear than to live? How does the gospel survive? Here's how it survives. It survives when a people know their identity and know what God wants for them. How does the gospel and the church survive in America, who is gorging herself to death with her own affluence? America is a macrocosm of a microcosm in a little man named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the known world, but couldn't conquer himself. And he drunk himself to death a little over the age of 30. America is the greatest superpower on the planet. And it's not another nation that's killing us. We're gorging ourselves to death on our own affluence and freedom. And if it's destroying you, friends, it's no longer freedom. And it's not just the moral conscience of America that's being destroyed. Unfortunately, there are some who have walked with Jesus before who are now falling away because they don't know their identity and they don't know what God wants for them. So Ephesians is God's call to bring us back to our identity and what God wants. These are the recipients. The Bible described them as saints, people of Ephesus, and faithful. Lastly, as we close today, number three, the hope. Paul does write this in a salutary method, but I don't think it's flippant. I don't think he's just saying it because it's what we do. You know, we do this in our day and age too. You come up to somebody, it's a Southern thing. It's what we do. How you doing? And then walk off before they answer. It's just what we do in the South. We don't mean to be mean. If you're not from the South and you can't understand why we do that, just know we don't do it to be mean. It's just what we do. Mama told us to, and we're doing it. You look at him and you speak to him. Yes, ma'am. How you doing? Keep walking. This, in Ephesians 2, is not what Paul's doing. He's not just putting it here because he's the Apostle Paul and I just think this sounds good, I'm going to stick it right here. No, every word is calculated and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there's a reason he puts it there in verse 2. Listen to what he says. Grace to you. and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, can you think of any two greater hopes and desires you would have as a Christian other than to walk in God's grace and to know God's peace? We put a high premium on peace in our world, don't we? Don't look at me like I'm crazy. Some of you got a security system that the FBI couldn't get through. You got mines buried in the yard, alligators in the basement. You got a safe for your safe that holds your guns in that safe. We do everything in our day and age for security. I mean, you calling LifeLock and you got Norton antivirus and you're always scared that the Russians know your face. Don't do the old man thing, man. The Russians are going to know. What? Do you not think they'd figure it out? If Vladimir wants to know, he'll figure it out. You can call ADT. Get the best one they make. Call up CPI and have them to double secure the thing. Get life insurance worth $10 million. Have a nest egg big enough to send your kids and their kids' kids to college. Have all the toys in the garage and everything go in it. But if you don't know Jesus, you will never know security. You will not know peace. You won't. You can't know peace until you come to the one who said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Peace I give with you. And listen to what he says. Not as the world gives. My peace I give to you. Let me tell you about that kind of peace. The peace Jesus gives to you. You can stand in the Roman Colosseum with your baby in your arms. Stroke his little head. Kiss his forehead. Shh. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. While the lions come to devour your life, it's going to be okay. If you know your identity and if you know what God wants for you. Blessed are you in Christ Jesus. To the saints of Ebenezer, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? Makes all the difference, doesn't it? If you've met Jesus. He gives you peace beyond this life. And peace that surpasses understanding. And peace that will carry you wherever you go. For His glory, He will help you. If you know who you are and what He wants for you. And if you don't know that, you'll never know peace. With our head bowed and our eyes closed today. If you don't know Jesus Christ, how I beg you, come to Him. Trust Him. There's nothing sure in this world. There's nothing secure about its riches. Nothing. It's here today and gone tomorrow. As a matter of fact, 1 John 2:17 teaches us that the world and the things that are in it are passing away. But him who knows Jesus will endure forever. There's nothing secure about this side of heaven other than God Himself and Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus today, would you please surrender your life to Him and trust Him? You can trust Him. He'll change your life. He'll meet you where you are. He'll give you a new identity. Spurgeon said, if a man be in Christ, let him write his sins in the sky, because Christ has forgiven him. When you come to Jesus, you're a new creation in Christ. You can write your sins in the sky and let the world know. Not to glorify your sin, but to glorify Him who forgave them. If you know Jesus, you can have a new identity this morning. And you can walk out of here pursuing the things God wants for you if you're called to Jesus. Surrender to Him today. If you don't know Christ, repent of your sin. That means stop. Turn, walk to God. He'll give you grace and peace to do that. But it all starts with your surrender to His Lordship. For you to finally get weak enough to let Him live through you. And to give every decision of each moment of your day to Him. Are you ready for that? Are you willing to do that? Were you willing to trust Him and obey what He said? You can know Him today and believe Him and be saved. From what? God's wrath against your sin. God poured out His wrath against sin on His Son at the cross. But if you don't trust His Son to forgive you of your sin, you'll endure God's wrath against your sin. But you can be saved from that if you'll trust Jesus. The Bible says if you'll believe the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And you don't just believe it, you live in it with a new identity in Christ. That's what Paul was writing these new believers to tell them. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to tell you today. You are a new person in Christ. Live like it. Christian, if you're here today and you know the Lord, you know the Lord. No question about it. But you're living like you did not find a new identity in Jesus. You forgot that. You've let it get lost in the madness of this fight in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Return today. Awaken to that today. Confess that today. This altar is open for you to pray. And if you need to join this church and God's calling you here, you come. We love you. Most importantly, Jesus loves you. And we invite you today, come to Christ. We invite you today, walk in your identity in Him. We invite you today, join this church. If God's calling you here, but please respond to His invitation. Father in heaven, we love you and ask that you would lead us now. Here in just a moment, we're going to stand together and we're going to make ourselves available to whatever you'd lead us to do. To respond at this altar, to respond in joining, to respond by being saved, or just right there in our pew, to respond by doing business with you and praying right now. I just pray, Father, let us be a people who respond to a holy invitation from a holy God. We love you, Father, and thank you for your Son who gives peace that surpasses all understanding. May we walk in that measure of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.